piece. It's about weapons deals to the United Arab Emirates. It's about the United Arab Emirates and Israel and the United States as well coming closer together in terms of their military cooperation and their economic cooperation as well. That's another big key part of this. And we're seeing that. Even the United Arab Emirates have gone forward with buying up a large portion of a team based in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, an Israeli team, which in its chants and in one of its songs actually insults the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So, of course, this would make them complicit in the crimes which are being committed and egging on illegal settlements.
And Robert, how has this story gone down online among Palestinians, Palestinian rights activists?
Well, everyone is outraged, as you'd expect. The first one we've got here says UAE Sheikh Hamad Nayan bought 50% stake in Israel's most fascist football club, Beitar Jerusalem. Beitar is a Zionist settler project and has never fielded an Arab player. Often chants shameful words about the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and burying Arabs. And then we've got another one here from an activist, CJ Worldman, who says Israel is fast-tracking thousands of new illegal settlements in the occupied West Bank, just like the UAE, Bahrain, and the other traitors said wouldn't happen.
Just like they said it wouldn't happen. Robert in Lakesh with those stories. Robert, thank you. And now we move on. The UN Refugee Agency says more than 80 million people are displaced across the globe at the moment, people forced in record numbers from their homes by violence, persecution, and the pandemic. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres called for a global ceasefire back in March to help the fight against the pandemic. However, Western-backed violence in Syria, Yemen, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Mozambique, and Somalia continue to drive the numbers of refugees. Africa's central Sahel region also saw significant new displacements. The pandemic has also hit traditional corridors used by refugees, forcing people to flee in increasingly dangerous circumstances. Hungarian Prime Minister Viktor Orban has met his Polish counterparts to discuss their common stance on the EU coronavirus recovery fund. Poland and Hungary are currently blocking the 1.8 trillion euro stimulus package in opposition to a clause linking the release of funds to EU rules on democratic reforms, which they say threatens their sovereignty. EU leaders will try to resolve the dispute at a summit starting Thursday. An EU diplomat has been quoted as saying that if the EU receives no signal that Poland and Hungary will drop their vetoes, it will be forced to go ahead without them. Let's look at two more stories that have been trending on social media. Story one in this segment, U.S. President-elect Joe Biden's nominee for Secretary of Defense, retired General Lloyd Austin, who will become the first black leader of the Pentagon, if confirmed. Richard Sudan joins me now with a quick analysis and the online reaction to that story. Richard, good evening.
Good evening, Saeed. Yes, very interesting story over in the U.S. Now, as you rightly said, Lloyd Austin has been tipped President-elect Joe Biden's latest pick for the cabinet. And in a nutshell, this guy is a highly decorated former Army general. He was active until 2016, and he oversaw and led and commanded military units in Iraq and Afghanistan, which, of course, most people around the world actually view those wars as illegal. So on the one hand, he's being heralded, obviously, for being the first black person to lead the Department of Defense. But here's the interesting thing. Austin actually sits on the board of directors at Raytheon. Now, Raytheon is a multi-billion dollar worth arms manufacturer and lobbyist, which works in Washington, and they essentially lobby for wars. And, you know, they've had a leading hand in causing much death and destruction around the world. And so now you have somebody tipped as the next defense secretary in the United States, essentially has been profiting from a company which has a massive hand in devastating wars in the Middle East and elsewhere. So people are rightly flagging this up, and people are actually making more of the fact of this man's war credentials rather than the fact he'd be perhaps the first black person to lead the...
Right, perhaps defense is not the right word for that department, Richard. Let's have a look at the online reaction.
Sure, let's go to Sen Malavi, first of all, who says, Biden's defense secretary, Pete Lloyd Austin, has been on the board of directors of arms company Raytheon since 2016. Trump's defense secretary until last month, Mark Esper, was a vice president of Raytheon. This is the true face of capitalism. And anti-imperialist front says, Biden elects Lloyd Austin as secretary of defense. He is a board member of Raytheon, the company which sells bombs to Saudi Arabia to destroy Yemen.
Well, let's move on to your second story, Richard, and how New Zealand security agencies failed to prevent last year's terrorist attack on two mosques in the country.
Right, so New Zealand and the Prime Minister of New Zealand, Jacinda Ardern, are reacting to the findings of an inquiry, which Jacinda Ardern herself said she wanted to figure out if they could prevent the terror attacks of 2019, which left 51 worshippers dead at the hands of Brenton Tarrant, a white supremacist. And now the findings of the inquiry basically show that the state's resources, if you like, were focused more on looking at quote-unquote Islamist terror rather than the surging activities of the far right. Now, this is interesting because there seems a disproportionate focus on Muslim communities, but also, you know, there seem to be, there seem to be signs that Brenton Tarrant might be someone to watch. He was known to the system. He was known to authorities. In fact, there's actually a report that he shot himself by accident in the months leading up to the fateful Christchurch shooting. And actually, Tarrant was very easily able to get a firearms license. So, and what's interesting is Ardern has said that the security agencies basically wouldn't do, they wouldn't have been able to stop this this attack, which seems...
I wonder if they would have been able to stop it if he probably had a different name or ethnicity.
Well, I think certainly the hospitals that didn't flag Tarrant shooting himself to the authorities, had he been a brown man, with a foreign name, would they have reacted differently? Many people are speculating. Let's go first.
How people have been reacting to this story.
Absolutely. Let's go to Jeffrey Johnston, who says the Christchurch shooter who murdered 51 people at two mosques was radicalized by far-right messages on YouTube, according to the New Zealand Royal Commission that did the investigation. And the killer also donated to The Rebel and other neo-Nazi outlets online. And we have a reaction from Matteo, who says New Zealand's security agencies were almost exclusively focused on the threat from Islamist terrorism. The far-right terrorist was treated in a hospital months before the attack after accidentally shooting himself. Medical staff did not report the wounds to the police. A few people have picked up on that aspect of this, Saeed.
I'm sure they have. Richard Sedan. Richard, thanks for all that. And thank you. Stay tuned.
The Limelight.
A report by Brown University Watson Institute's CASS A War Project, one of the premier authorities on civilian casualties in the 19-year so-called War on Terror, found a 330% increase in the number of Afghan civilians killed by U.S.-led airstrikes from 2016, the final year of the Obama administration, to 2019. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Brett Wilkins Ryder. This article is published under the heading Report Blames Trump Administration for 330% Rise in Afghan Civilian Casualties. Here's the details. The Trump administration's 2017 decision to loosen military rules of engagement meant to protect civilians was followed by a sharp increase in civilian deaths, a report released on Monday, December 7th, revealed. The report by Nita C. Crawford of the Brown University Watson Institute's Cause of War project, one of the premier authorities on civilian casualties in the 19-year so-called War on Terror, found a 330% increase in the number of Afghan civilians killed by the U.S.-led airstrikes from 2016, the final year of the Obama administration, to 2019. From 2007 to 2016, U.S.-led forces killed an average of 582 civilians each year, the report found. From 2017 through 2019, those same forces killed an average of 1,134 civilians each year, a nearly 95% increase. The sharp uptick in civilian deaths followed a decision by President Donald Trump, in consultation with former Defense Secretary James Mattis and other military and civilian officials, to relax rules of engagement in the Afghan war in order to give U.S. commanders more battlefield flexibility and to gain leverage at the bargaining table with the Taliban as both sides sought to end the devastating war whose course has spanned nearly the entire 21st century. From 2017 through 2019, civilian deaths due to U.S. and allied forces airstrikes in Afghanistan dramatically increased, the report states. In 2019, airstrikes killed 700 civilians, more civilians than in any other year since the beginning of the war in 2001 and 2002. After the U.S. and Taliban reached a peace agreement in late February 2020, U.S. and other international airstrikes declined, and so did the harm to civilians caused by those strikes. According to the United Nations, U.S.-led airstrikes killed more civilians than did Taliban militant attacks during the first half of 2019. The report also underscores the fact that a reduction or even total withdrawal of U.S. ground combat troops does not mean an end to war or civilian casualties, as most American combat is one-sided and takes place in the air. Crawford cites U.S. General Lance R. Bunch, who said in June 2018 that the entire purpose behind air campaign is to pressure the Taliban into reconciliation and to help them realize that peace talks are their best option, a policy that has drawn comparisons to the Nixon administration's so-called Christmas bombing campaign against Hanoi or other North Vietnamese cities in December 1972 during the closing weeks of the Paris peace talks. Consequently, the report states that there were more weapons dropped from the air in 2019 and 2018 than at the height of U.S. presence in Afghanistan in 2011. Although there are still 43 days left in his presidency, it is possible that Trump will leave office being able to boast that he was the first president since Jimmy Carter to not start a new war. However, during his administration, civilian casualties have increased in nearly all of at least seven countries under the U.S. attack in the War on Terror. Much of the increase has been attributed to Trump's loosening of rules of engagement. While campaigning for president, Trump suggested using nuclear weapons in Afghanistan might result in a quick U.S. victory, while considering the possibility that tens of millions of people would be killed. According to the Cost of War Project, more than 43,000 Afghan civilians have been killed during the 18-year U.S.-led so-called War on Terror. Taliban militants have killed the most non-combatants, but thousands of men, women, and children have also been killed by the United States and its allied forces during bombs and airstrikes and bullets. In the wider war against terrorism, estimates of civilian death caused by U.S.-led forces range from around 1 million to as many as 2 million.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. This is your host Ali Maytham. This is IRIB English Radio, and you're listening to For Humanity. Well, in the previous episode, we talked how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi did not treat the people the exact same way they treated them. You see, this is what teaches you patience. Patience, forbearance, resistance. There's also a story that our parents used to tell us when we were little kids. The story of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, that when he used to pass by a street, there were people, there was a woman apparently who used to throw garbage at the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. But the Prophet used to just walk away, clean his clothes, go back home. Now that used to repeat every single day, and the woman kept throwing stuff at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, and the Prophet did not react, he used to see and just walk away. Some days later, after a few days passed away, there was a woman, the same woman, who was not throwing a garbage at the Prophet, and the Prophet was kind of worried about that. So the Prophet asked someone out there, what about the woman? I haven't seen her in a long time. Where do you think she's at? And he got to know that the woman was sick. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi figured out her address and went to her. And when the woman was in her bed, the Prophet came close by And the woman looked at the prophet and said, "Oh, I know what you're here doing. I know what you're doing here. The exact same thing I used to do to you. You're here to do the exact same thing to me. Throw garbage at me. Well, here's a garbage can. Here's a trash you can throw at me." But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "No, I haven't come here to do this. I'm here to see how you're doing. I just came here to visit you." When the woman heard that, she was very shocked to hear how the Holy Prophet reacted. These little stories that we can tell our kids or our young brothers, that how the Prophet of Islam had forbearance, had patience, and how he used to deal with the people or when it comes to the enemies. Well, as in the previous one, we talked about the sanctity of a dead body. Let's talk about the return, of course, of the enemy. In the battlefield of Ahzab, a very renowned and redoubtable warrior of the enemy was killed, and his body was fallen down in the trench which the Muslim had dug for the defense of Medina. The unbelievers presented 10,000 dinar to the Prophet and requested that the dead body of their fallen warrior may be handed over to them. The Prophet replied, "I do not sell dead bodies. You can take away the corpse of your fallen comrade." So this is what if it was this, let's just put ourselves out there and think someone was supposed to kill us and would have died himself, and someone with their families, their beloved, would come to us and be like, "Oh, to sell the body." You'd be like, "Oh, you know, $10,000. Oh, is less? Okay, I think I should do it more. I think $10,000 is enough. $20,000. Probably take the price higher. But the Prophet did not do it. He said, "I do not sell the dead bodies. You can take away the corpse of your fallen comrade." When it comes to the topic of prohibition of branch of treaties, Islam has strictly forbidden treasury. One of the instructions that the Prophet used to give to the Muslim warrior while sending them to the battle was, "Do not be guilty of branch of faith." This order has been repeated in the Holy Quran and the Hadith again and again, that if the enemy acts treacherously, let him do so. You should never go on your promise. There's a famous incident in the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah when, after the settlement of the term of the treaty, Abu Jandal, the son of emissary of the unbelievers who had negotiated this treaty with the Muslim, came fettered and bloodstained, rushing to the Muslim camp and crying for help. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, "Since the term of the treaty have been settled, we're not in a position to help you out. You should go back with your father. God will provide you with some of the other opportunities to escape this persecution." The entire Muslim army was deeply touched and grieved at the plight of Abu Jandal, and many of them were moved to tears. But when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam declared that we cannot break the agreement, not even a single person came forward to help the unfortunate prisoner, so the unbelievers forcibly dragged him back to Mecca. Let's take a break. We'll be right back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is your host, Ali Maytham, and you're listening to For Humanity. Now, before the break, we talked about how the Muslims were moved by the Holy Prophet to tears, that when the Holy Prophet declared we cannot break the agreement, not a single person came forward to help an unfortunate prisoner, so the unbelievers forcibly dragged him back to Mecca. This is an unparalleled example of the observance of the term of agreement by the Muslims, and Islamic history can show many examples of a similar nature. When it comes to rules about declaration of war, it has been laid down in the Holy Quran: if you apprehend breach of treaty from a people, then openly throw the treaty at their faces. Chapter number 8, verse number 58. In this verse, Muslims have prohibited from opening hostilities against the enemies without properly declaring war against them, unless, of course, the adversely has been started aggression against them. Otherwise, the Holy Quran has clearly given the injunction to the Muslim that they should intimate to their enemies that no treaty exists between them, and they are at war with them. The present day, the international law has also laid down the hostility should not be started without declaration of war, but since it is a man-made rule, they're free to violate it wherever it's convinced. On the other hand, the law of Muslims have been framed by God, hence they cannot be violated. This is a brief sketch of those rights which 1400 years ago Islam gave to man, to those who were at war with each other, to the citizen of a state, which every believer regards as sacred as law. On the other hand, it refreshes and strengthens our faith in Islam when we realize that even this modern age, which makes such loud claim of progression and enlightenment, the world has not been able to produce juster and more equitable law than those given 1400 years ago. On the other hand, it hurts one's feelings when the Muslims are in possession of such an splendid and comprehensive system of law, and yet they look towards for guidance for those leaders of the West who could not have dreamed of attaining those heights of trust, justice, which are achieved a long time ago. Even more painful, that is the realization that throughout the world, the rule who claims to be Muslims have been disobedience to their God and the Prophet as a basis of foundation of the government. May Allah have mercy on them and give them the true guidance. Well, that is it for today. Don't forget to visit our website, which is www.parstoday.com, and click on the tab Call of Islam, where you can find our programs as well as this one. And you can email us and contact us on englishradio@irib.ir. With that being said, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasooli wa alin nabiyyil azim. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasooli wa alin nabiyyil azim. اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم.
In the limelight.
According to the findings of the new study by the United Nations Development Program, UNDP, the severe long-term effects of the global pandemic could push an additional 207 million people into extreme poverty over the next decade. On top of the current pandemic trajectory, that would bring the total number of individuals living in extreme poverty to over 1 billion by 2030. This at a time of rampant and nearly unparalleled inequality, as the fortunes of the world's richest individuals and families continue to soar. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Kenny Stansil Ryder. This article is published under the heading, UN warns 1 billion more people headed for extreme poverty by 2030 amid pandemic. Here's the details of this article. A harrowing study released by the United Nations early on Thursday, December 3rd, reveals that the global coronavirus pandemic is setting the stage for a massive surge in the number of people pushed into poverty worldwide over the next decade. a phenomenon that only immediate interventions in the form of ambitious investments in public health, social safety net programs, and a green transition can help avoid. According to the findings of the new study by the United Nations Development Program, UNDP, the severe long-term effects of the global pandemic could push an additional 207 million people into extreme poverty over the next decade. On top of the current pandemic trajectory, that would bring the total number of individuals living in extreme poverty to over 1 billion by 2030, this at a time of rampant and nearly unparalleled inequality as the fortunes of the world's richest individuals and families continue to soar. While the UNDP makes clear the looming intensification of poverty is not a foregone conclusion, only with urgent action can such a scenario be avoided. As this new poverty research highlights, the COVID-19 pandemic is a tipping point, and the choices leaders take now could take the world in very different directions, said UNDP Administrator Achim Steiner. The analysis considers various recovery pathways and predicts how each one would affect the UN's Sustainable Development Goals, SDGs. Under the baseline scenario, based on current mortality rates and growth projections, 44 million more people will likely be pushed into extreme poverty by 2030 than would have been expected before the COVID-19 pandemic altered the world's development trajectory. In a high-damage scenario in which the recovery is protracted, meaning that 80% of economic productivity losses remain after 10 years, 207 million additional people are projected to be living in poverty, bringing the total to 1 billion by the end of the decade. Worsening poverty is not inevitable, however. The UNDP also finds that a focused set of interventions to attain the SDGs, which the authors call the SDG push scenario, could lift 146 million people out of extreme poverty compared to the current pandemic-driven trends and reduce the gender poverty gap too. By making SDG investments over the next decade in social protection as well as digital and green economic development, we can accelerate out of this crisis, the report says, and actually exceed pre-coronavirus expectations for human development in fragile states. According to the UNDP, the benefits of a strong SDG push are echoed across additional human development indicators, including nutrition and education. With SDG interventions, the report states about 128 million adults and 16 million children are likely to escape malnutrition by 2030, and the proportion of children graduating from upper secondary school rises from the estimated 66% to 70%. Additionally, the study warns the high-damage scenario would see 37 million more people likely to become malnourished over the coming decade, including 4 million children under the age of 5, and also that secondary school graduation rates could plummet to 64% worldwide if urgent actions are not taken. We have an opportunity, said Steiner, to invest in a decade of action that not only helps people to recover from COVID-19, but that resets the development path of people and planet towards a more fair, resilient, and green future.
This is A to Z. An Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, how precious is time? By the token of time, verily, man is in a state of loss, except for the one who believes and does righteous good deeds, and recommends one another to the truth and enjoins each other to be patient. This is Quran, Surah Al-Asr, verse number 1 to 3. Chapter 103, verse number 1, 2, and 3. Well, glorified and exalted is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the highest above all His creations. He is the inventor of time, and He understands best the importance of time. This is one reason why He cautioned mankind relatively using timely illustration in the Quran. Verses like Wal Asr, Wal Fajr, Wal Duha are not strange to many of us. These phrases are used to call our attention to the importance of time in our lives. We are discussing time because we live in a time when people see time as limitless. As Muslims, we cannot afford to waste a single moment of our life. Every moment is precious and should be seen as a means of striving productively for both Akhirah and this temporary dunya. So we know the importance of time when it comes to organizing our lives. If we are not organized in terms of time, if we don't know time management, then rest assured we're going to be behind in many of the things that we wish to achieve, or we desire to achieve, or we are expected to achieve. So keep in mind, time is precious. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the importance of time and how precious time is. Well, some say, you know, yes, time is there. It's just a constant. It will keep passing by. You know, it doesn't really have to do anything in my life. The others, they take time management to be really seriously. Now, it is commonly seen that those who are careful and cautious of time management, they prosper and they succeed in this life, and hence it has a very direct impact on their life after here. As every day passes by, we are moving closer to our graves. Hence, we need to hold ourselves accountable before the day of accountability. Our lives are like blocks of ice, and they are melting away with each second, never to return. We will all be losers if we don't make the best use of our time by investing in good deeds, which will be rewarded in the hereafter. So remember this, how we manage our life in this world has a direct impact on our life in the hereafter. Some people, they ignore time management and their lives are not organized, and they're seen and noticed to be saying that, oh, because the real life is the hereafter only, why should I be concerned about managing my life here in this world? It's a temporary abode. Well, guess what? These people miss out on a reality, and that reality is that this life has a direct impact on shaping your life in the hereafter. So if you don't organize your life here, then rest assured your life in the hereafter is not going to be pretty, because you have, you know, not been careful about your wajibat, you know, doing things on time, fulfilling your responsibilities. So time management is crucial, not only for this world, but even for the hereafter. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Trump administration is quietly launching a last-minute assault on Social Security by rushing ahead with a rule that, if implemented, could deny critical benefits to hundreds of thousands of American people with disabilities. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Trump launches despicable last-minute attack on Social Security with rule aiming to restrict disability benefits. Here's the details of this article. Just weeks away from relinquishing power to Joe Biden, the Trump administration is quietly launching a last-minute assault on Social Security by rushing ahead with a rule that, if implemented, could deny critical benefits to hundreds of thousands of people with disabilities. The Social Security Administration, SSA, late last week submitted to the Office of Management and Budget, OMB, proposed rule aiming to further tighten eligibility requirements for Social Security disability benefits, which around 10 million Americans currently rely on for a modest monthly income. While it is unclear whether the rule can be finalized before Biden takes office next month, Social Security defenders reacted with outrage to the proposal and called on the president-elect to make clear that he will immediately roll back the change. It is outrageous. Richard Fiesta, executive director of the Alliance for Returned Americans, said in a statement on Monday, December 7th, the Trump administration could pull the rug out from millions of Americans, especially older Americans, in the waning days of its administration. Since the day he took office, President Trump has claimed he would protect Social Security. He is showing his true colors again. Advocacy groups, Social Security Works, called the proposal a despicable attack on people with disabilities or on Social Security system, and urged Biden, whose own record on Social Security has been heavily criticized by progressives, to clean house at the Social Security Administration on day one by replacing top officials appointed by President Donald Trump. In the works for months, the Trump administration's proposed rule would significantly revise the criteria by which SSA determines who does and doesn't qualify for disability benefits. Under current law, applicants with certain serious conditions automatically qualify for benefits. Those with other ailments are deemed qualified or not based on an evaluation of additional factors such as age, work history, education, and residual functional capacity. The Trump administration's proposed rule, as the Wall Street Journal reported earlier this year, would no longer assume age seriously affects a person's ability to adapt to simple entry-level work. It would raise the age at which education and work experience are considered in determining eligibility to 55 from 50, the journal reported. The new rule would also update data on occupational skills that the agency uses to determine eligibility based on new information from the Bureau of Labor Statistics. Another component of the proposed overhaul, according to HuffPost, would essentially redefine full-time work at 30 hours per week instead of the usual 40 for purposes of determining whether someone is disabled. Fewer people would likely win benefits as a result, HuffPost noted. Fiesta warned that the Trump administration's rule, one of many attacks it has launched on Social Security during its 4 years in power, would impose a massive change that could push thousands of Americans into poverty. Social Security's disability payments are modest, an average of $15,096 each year for the average worker, said Fiesta. These benefits are not easy to receive. Disabled workers go through a lengthy and rigorous process to determine eligibility. We are in a pandemic that is hitting older Americans the hardest. Our government should be helping Americans who can no longer work due to disability, not scheming to deny them the benefits they have earned over a lifetime of work, he said. Economist David Weaver joined calls for Biden to immediately roll back the Trump administration's proposed change, noting in an op-ed for The Hill on Monday, December 7th, that the rule could ultimately prevent as many as 500,000 Americans from receiving benefits. Looking at the recent or modern data, the current system routinely denies benefits to older individuals with serious health problems and diminished prospects in the modern economy, Weaver wrote. Amplifying these outcomes by trying to get even more denials is not a rational policy approach. Bethany Liddy, director of Income Policy Advocacy Group, the ARC, told HuffPost that if a rule hasn't been finalized by the time the Biden administration takes office, they can effectively just put a stop to it.
Just a few months ago, the Israeli regime was celebrating the normalization of ties with several Arab nations, including the Persian Gulf states of the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain. But could this be the end of the extended arm of friendship, as hope of ties with the Saudi regime could be off before they're on, following the regional security conference in Bahrain? The possible change of plan comes following a speech at the conference by the former Saudi intelligence chief, Turki Al-Faisal, who has used the occasion to publicly make a stand against the Israeli regime, potentially reflecting the thoughts of many other senior Saudi royals in Riyadh. The former minister went on to state that the Israeli regime treatment of the people of Palestine was unacceptable, compared them to concentration camps, and noted that the Israeli regime did not discriminate when it came to the treatment of men, women and children, with whom it used brutal measures. However, the Israeli regime, although very red-faced at the accusations from a senior representative of a nation that they'd like to get closer to, were quick to return the remarks, with Israeli Foreign Minister Gabi Ashkenazi stating that the Saudi remarks did not reflect the spirit of the changing region. But it seems that the ties between the Saudi and Israeli regimes are not quite as they seem, with suggestions that Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, having met the Saudi Crown Prince Ben Salman in a secret meeting, was nothing more than a lie, according to Al-Faisal, suggesting that not all is rosy between the two. So what sparked the remarks by Al-Faisal, and why did he choose the Bahrain summit to embarrass the Israeli regime? As we know, Tel Aviv is guilty of a whole host of sins against the Palestinians, as well as against other nations in the region. So is Turki Al-Faisal actually doing nothing more than speaking the truth when it comes to Israeli crimes?
It's very clear and true, and everybody, even those who support Israel, know it's true. The Gaza area is a huge concentration zone where Israel controls the calories that reach Palestinians, kills large numbers of them from time to time, and kills small numbers each day. So yes, a concentration zone, and it can't be seen as anything else. Palestinians are the most imprisoned people on earth, and Israel has a policy where their soldiers can kill Palestinians of any age, from 13 upwards, without fear of any consequences. So yes, it's a killing zone where Arabs can be killed by Jews without any comeback.
It seems that while still under the wing of the outgoing president of the United States of America, the Israeli regime appears to be content in the continuation of the status quo it finds itself in, namely, the blatant disregard for the people of Palestine and for international law. In spite of the United Nations passing Security Council Resolution 2334, stating that the destruction of Palestinian homes to make way for Israeli settlements on the West Bank was illegal, the regime still continues to destroy homes and lives, forcing the people of Palestine into tighter corners as the world simply stands by and watches. Murder and war crimes are also a regular pastime for the Israeli regime, with a recent killing of a Palestinian teenager being one of many examples, which also include Israeli soldiers being praised for killing unarmed Palestinian people, as well as the involvement of the Israeli regime in the assassinations of people abroad. Human Rights Watch, the charity observing events across the globe, have also condemned the Israeli regime for the arbitrary arrests of Palestinians, as well as making allegations of torture and mistreatment of Palestinian people by the regime a common factor in a way that the Israeli forces deal with people once in their custody, something that's once again a clear violation of international law. So maybe then Turki Al-Faisal had a clear and valid point when he said what he did. The evidence is clear for all to see, after all. Could this then raise a speculation as to the benefits of the regimes normalising ties with each other?
Saudi Arabia has famously tried to normalise ties with Israel for a very long time, before 2000, but I think it was 2001, the Arab Peace Initiative, formulated by Saudi Arabia, was rebuffed by Israel. And every approach by Saudi Arabia to normalise relations has been similarly rebuffed. So now it's quite clear the Israelis want normalisation, diplomatic recognition, and nothing in return, nothing for the Palestinians. And it's going to be very dangerous for any regime which recognises Israel, opens up the diplomatic relations, because there's a small thing like the news programmes, and they will continue to show Arabs being killed by the Israeli military because they are Arabs. There will be permanent difficulty for the Saudi regime, once it normalises, to justify that to its own population. That's, I think, what Turki Al-Faisal is rightly afraid of.
There does, however, remain one very real possibility, namely that the allegations raised by Al-Faisal are nothing more than a smokescreen to divert attention away from the secret relationship both Israel and Saudi crave, especially as a bond between the two would strengthen their mutual interest in resisting the Islamic Republic of Iran, and is something that the US would happily agree upon, adding their finger into the pie.
War, famine, and disease. These are just a few crises Yemen has been dealing with in over 5 years since the Saudi-led war broke out in the Arab country, aimed at bringing the government of former President Abdrabbo Mansour Hadi back to power and crushing the popular Ansarullah movement. In the meantime, the United States is reportedly considering designating Ansarullah, which has been resisting the Saudi-led aggression, as a terrorist group. Oman's Foreign Minister Sayed Badr al-Busaidi said the Assistant U.S. Secretary of State mentioned the possibility during a visit to Muscat. The development came a day after the United Nations and international aid agencies warned Washington against the plan, citing concerns that the move would prevent life-saving aid from reaching the war-wracked country and would derail a related $700 million relief program.
Well, the major problem, of course, aside from the fact that the designation is completely, you know, uncalled for, it's unfair and unjust, for the basic reason that Ansarullah is not engaged in any terrorist attacks whatsoever and cannot in any way, shape or form be considered a terrorist organization. They have never instigated an unprovoked attack against civilian targets in any country, neither in Yemen itself nor in nations abroad. And even the attacks on Saudi territory that they are being blamed for are legitimate military retaliations against a conflict that has been enforced upon them by Saudi Arabia.
David Beasley, executive director of the UN's World Food Program, told the Washington Post Daily newspaper earlier this week that a designation could hamper aid deliveries. Beasley's warning came following his meeting with U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, in which he expressed grave concerns about the blacklisting of Ansarullah. Last week, dozens of arms control and human rights organizations denounced a U.S. plan to sell multi-billion dollars worth of arms to the United Arab Emirates. In a letter to the U.S. Senate Department and Congress, 29 advocacy groups warned that arming the UAE would cause more humanitarian crises, as the country is a party to the conflicts in Yemen and Libya. The groups added that U.S. President Donald Trump's possible designation of Yemen's Ansarullah as a terrorist group can have catastrophic impacts on the world's largest humanitarian crisis and response, while also hampering UN-led efforts to secure a ceasefire and start peace talks. UN Special Envoy for Yemen, Martin Griffith, who has been mediating between the warring sides, called last month for all parties to the conflict to take final decisions required to implement a pact that aims to bring a nationwide ceasefire, specific measures to improve the lives of Yemenis, and the resumption of the political process to reach a lasting peace.
This is not necessarily an issue of who you support and who you oppose. This is not necessarily an issue of supporting Ansar Allah, supporting the revolution of September 21 of 2014,